Today we're going to be looking in Philippians chapter 2, so you have your Bibles open to where the scripture reading was this morning. We'll be looking at perhaps one of those verses. Let me pray for us. Oh, Holy Father, how marvelous is your grace toward us who are undeserving. How wonderful is the redemption that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Spirit grant to us understanding from your truth and power in our own hearts and in our own will to do the things that you have commanded us to do. That the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the honor and the glory for the work which he has accomplished on Calvary's cross and the work that he has yet to do in conforming us to himself. What a blessed privilege is ours to know you through your Son. We pray that your word would go forth in power and in spirit this day to accomplish all your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's a basic truism that the way a person thinks or what a person believes has a lot to do with the way they act, with what they do. We can look at some events in the past couple of weeks and see this. If you take a look at the Roman Catholic Church and what they believe and their teachings and what they think, it dictates what they've been doing and all the shenanigans that are going on in Rome and the establishment of a new pope and a righteous man, supposedly, and the death of the old pope and what they do for him and the traditions of the church, etc., etc., etc. Because that's what they believe, that's what they think, therefore their actions are in accordance with that. We can also think of the Arab world. Consider how the Arab world thinks about Israel, and then think about what those thoughts lead to. Suicide car bombings, destruction, misery, and death everywhere in the name of Allah, because that's what they believe, that's what they think. Even so much so that if America removes a dictatorial tyrant from their land and grants them the opportunity to have democracy, some prefer to have the dictatorial tyrant and would actually attack us so that democracy would not be established in their land. Why? Because we can't even begin to imagine why someone would think that way. But that's the way they think. Therefore, those are the things that they do. And yet, on a more positive note, I think of Mrs. Wade's funeral. And there were thoughts and beliefs expressed on that day that issued forth in words, in fellowship, and in great joy. Because that's what people believed. Therefore, that's how people acted. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, especially in Philippians chapter 2, he is interested in the unity of the church. And he knows that the way that the Philippians think will be all important in whether or not this unity is actually practiced. So he began in verse 1 to show some conditions, or actually, as we saw, some realities that issue forth into unity. These are things that all believers should have in common. He says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, well, encouragement or comfort ultimately comes from Christ. Those of you who were here when Greg Kurtz spoke, we remember the message he gave from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And comfort doesn't just come because you mourn, but comfort comes because of a mourning over sin. There is one who can deliver you from sin. The comfort comes from Christ. And then I again think of the number of people who attended Mrs. Wade's funeral and who were comforted with words of Scripture concerning the grace of Christ in the life of one of His saints. Paul goes on to say, if there is any consolation of love. And when we studied this passage earlier, we asked ourselves the question, have we ever had a tender, compassionate word spoken out of love that brought consolation or solace to our souls when we were grievous, despairing, or downtrodden? Again, consider what was said to you or what was said by you at Mrs. Wade's funeral. What was the reason for saying those things? To bring comfort and solace in a time of grief. And what was the motive of saying those things? It's because we loved Mrs. Wade and we loved one another. There was consolation that was sourced from love. Paul goes on to say, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and again, and forgive me if I'm using the same illustration just a tad too many times, but again, for those of you who were at Mrs. Wade's funeral, did you experience any fellowship? Any spiritual union with one another? Any rejoicing together because of our spiritual bond in Christ and the common love that we had for her? And what was the source of that fellowship? I know that many people can fake it. I know that those who die outside of Christ try to fake some tough guy image that everything's okay. And they manufacture a man-made kind of hope and fellowship. That wasn't the fellowship I was experiencing. I was experiencing a fellowship that was supernatural, that was given by the Spirit. I hope you were too. And then he says in at the end of verse 1, chapter 2, if any affection and compassion. Again, what demonstrations of affection and compassion were shown that day? At times I didn't know whether to cry or to shout, and I tried to do both at times, because I was overcome in both directions. I was weeping and smiling and praising God all at the same time, because there was affection and compassion in the midst of grief, tender mercies. Now these things, as Paul uses the first class conditional in chapter 2, verse 1, these are not conditions of I hope so or maybe so. These are conditions of reality. These are realities of the Christian faith when the darkest of times come upon us. These are realities that are common to us all. They come from a common source. And they should produce a unity in the lives of believers that is unique and not seen anywhere else in the world. So Paul says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now to be sure, Paul had an unshakable joy that couldn't increase or decrease. That was basically based out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. He had encouragement in Christ. He had consolation of love. He had fellowship of the Spirit. He knew affection and compassion. He had a joy in Christ that could not be shaken. It was permanent. But Paul also had a joy in the Philippians, and that joy that he had in the Philippians, well, as you sort of base your hope and joy in people, that can go up and that can go down. Even amongst the best of people, and the Philippians were the best of people. They were great. They contributed to Paul's need more than once. At times, no one else would support him except the Philippians. They were behind him in the furtherance of the gospel. They were great people. But even as great as the Philippians were, that kind of joy in people can go up and can go down. So Paul says, make my joy complete. And the way that the Philippians could make the joy of Paul complete was to be unified, to practice unity. So he says what this is going to be manifest, how this is going to be manifested. He said they are supposed to be of the same mind. They were supposed to think the same way about Christ, the gospel, the purpose of the church, and the purpose of their individual lives. They were supposed to be unified in how they thought concerning Christ, the gospel, and their purpose in life. They were supposed to maintain or hold on to the same love. They were supposed to hold on to the same love with which Christ loved them and with which they were to love one another. They were to be united in spirit, a commonness, a fellowship where they shared a common faith, a common Lord, a common Father, a common hope, a common purpose, fellowship in spirit, intent on one purpose. They were to use their minds and their resources to accomplish a common goal, the furtherance of the gospel, the salvation of souls, the building up of saints, the exaltation of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the praise and the glory of our Father who dwells in heaven. In order to accomplish this in verse 2, there had to be a proper mindset. And we look at the mindset which will not accomplish this in previous message in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Selfishness does not promote unity. Selfishness obviously promotes self. It emphasizes one person and his desire over the good of the whole. So we're to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit doesn't promote the furtherance of the gospel. It promotes one's own agenda. Now, would that all of our agenda was the same, the proclamation of the truth of God and the glory of God. But empty conceit promotes one's own agenda for his own glory, which oftentimes leads to error and heresy. So these attitudes of selfishness and empty conceit simply will not do. And nothing can be done from selfishness or empty conceit that will ever promote the cause of unity. But he did say what kind of mindset we were to have. He says, "But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Humility is that inner quality in an individual of heart and soul that is actually pleasing to God. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God looks at the proud with anger, but he looks at the humble with favor. It is the quality that will promote God rather than self. It is the quality that will promote one to serve God in spite of afflictions and difficulties that might come in the midst of serving God. For as we serve God, if difficulties and afflictions come our way, and we are a humble individual, we really don't care. Because our interest is not in ourself, but in serving our God. Humility will be demonstrated by a consideration of others as more important than ourselves. This has to be an important characteristic in the life of a believer as he proclaims the gospel and seeks to see individuals come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we think of ourselves and we're concerned for ourselves, to what degree do we care for the lost? Not much. This also is an important characteristic in the unity of the church. For consider two people who don't have others' interests at heart but their own. And for those of you who have seen the movie that Dr. Schaefer put together, How Should We Then Live? When two individuals meet on a one-man bridge, and one wants to go left and one wants to go right, and there's not room for both of them, what's going to happen? One gets thrown in the lake, and the other proceeds his way. So when we have individuals who are seeking their own interests, and you have your interests and I have my interests, and they're not the same interests, and we come head to head, we butt heads with each other, rather than considering others as more important than ourselves and striving for unity. Unless this idea of humility and thinking of others is as more important as misunderstood, Paul now is going to give in the rest of chapter 2, and this will take us a while to get through, sorry. It won't be done today. He gives us four examples. The primary example is Christ. That's going to take us a while just to get through that one. He also gives the example of himself, Paul. Because maybe the example of Christ, some people might think, yeah, but Christ was God. He had no problem doing God's will. So Paul gives himself as an example, and somebody might offer the argument, well, yeah, Paul was an apostle. Of course he did the will of God. He saw the risen Christ. If I saw the risen Christ, maybe I could do better things. Then he gives the example of Timothy. Yeah, well, Timothy was under Paul. Paul trained Timothy. If I was trained by Paul, maybe I'd do a little bit better. And then he gives the example of this obscure individual, Epaphroditus, who was, forgive me for saying so, just a member of the Philippian church. That was his claim to fame. He was just a member of the Philippian church. Yes, our ultimate example is Christ. But as individuals show that character of Christ, such as Paul did and Timothy did and Epaphroditus did, they served as good examples as well. And so the rest of this chapter shows us four godly individuals who reflected this characteristic of humility. And the first one we're going to take a look at is Christ. So our verse for today, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This word attitude comes from is the Greek word phroneo, and it means to think. So it basically is saying, think this way in yourselves. Have this thought, have this mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason why he says this is because there was a problem in Philippi about the way people were thinking, in particular with two individuals. And if we turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, we see these two individuals who were not thinking the way Paul asked them to think. And we've mentioned this before, but can you imagine having a letter written from the Apostle Paul that rebukes you in front of the whole church? This is serious business. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. This expression, live in harmony, is the Greek expression from phroneo. It means to think the same way. They were thinking differently. They were not considering others as more important than themselves. They were not thinking with humility. They were not thinking the way of Christ. Therefore, they were butting heads. And now Paul says, I urge you to have them live together in harmony, to think the same way. Because these individuals have been co-workers with me in the furtherance of the gospel, and I don't want that to stop. I want them to continue in the furtherance of the gospel. There are dangers, besides being rebuked publicly by the Apostle Paul, if you were in the Philippian church at that time, there are dangers of thinking incorrectly. And we have another Greek word that puts the prefix a in front of our word, which means not thinking. And if we turn back to Luke chapter 11, we'll see some people who didn't think. They thought they were thinking, but indeed they were not. In Luke chapter 11, verse 37, it talks about a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. He went in and reclined at table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he did not first ceremoniously wash his hands before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones." There's our word. You non-thinking ones. You guys don't think. At least you don't think correctly. And what were they not thinking correctly about? About genuine righteousness. Genuine righteousness to the Pharisee was whether or not he washed his hands ceremonially. It was all about externals. And Jesus said it's the inside that really matters. So they had thought completely the wrong way. And when they thought completely the wrong way, Jesus calls them fools for failure to think the right way. Another individual got this statement from Jesus in Luke chapter 12. We have the individual who didn't know what to do with all of his crops, so he tore down his barns, built bigger barns, and now he's at rest. And he says in verse 19, which is interesting, he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That expression, be merry, is our Greek word for think or mind, but it has the preposition EU in front of it, which means good or well. Think well. Things are great. Couldn't be better. He thought the wrong way. For Jesus says in verse 20, "But God said to him, you fool, you haven't thought the right way at all. You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." Why did this man not think correctly? Because he thought all of life was all about temporal riches. And he had no eternal riches. He had no riches toward God. But he had plenty of earthly riches. And he thought the earthly riches were just as good, if not better, than the heavenly riches. He thought wrong. So God called him a fool for thinking incorrectly. Believers need to be careful how they think as well. So many attempts by our enemy, the evil one, to trip us up. We turn to Romans 11, verse 20. And unfortunately, men in the church, and I say that generically, women as well, but men in the church have actually done what Paul said not to do in Romans 11, 20. And an attitude of anti-Semitism has arisen in the church at times. But what did Paul say when the church was just getting off the ground? He said, quite right, they were broken off, that's the Jews, for their unbelief, but you, that is the Gentiles, stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. This word conceited means to think highly of yourself. It's our Greek word for neo, with a preposition. Don't think highly of yourself. Oh, look at me. God has rejected the Jew, and now he's blessing the Gentile, and now I'm blessed. And those silly Jews. Those terrible Jews. Those awful Jews. Do not be conceited, but fear, because you had no right to the blessings at all to begin with. So even Christians can have a danger of thinking wrongly. And Paul corrects them here. Also in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted a measure of faith to each. A lot of thinks in this verse. Not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think with sound judgment. How are you supposed to think about yourself? Certainly not too highly. But in a sense, and I don't mean to get psychological on it, it's not too lowly either. Paul would say things like, I worked harder than all the rest of the apostles, yet not I, the grace of God within me. He knew of his value to the church. That's why he said, whether I live or die, it doesn't really make any difference. If I die, that'll be great. But if I live, that will mean fruitful labor for you. And he knew of his importance in the church. But he didn't think too highly of himself. He didn't think of himself as indisposable. He knew he could go and God would continue the work. See, we need to understand that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we need to think right. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 10, a lot of problems going on in the Galatian church. People are preaching a different gospel. They're under the curse of God. Paul's wondering whether he brought forth a stillborn church because these people are trying to be perfected in the flesh, and lots of problems. But here's Paul's almost a conclusion concerning this church in Galatia. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. This expression, you will adopt no other view, means you will not think some other way. In other words, Paul was convinced that if they genuinely were Christ, if they were in the Lord, they would think rightly about grace and works, about the spirit and the flesh. I'm convinced you will think correctly. And it is all important that a Christian not think some other way. I think Jim was mentioning this morning in Sunday school how sometimes we get bombarded with so many other ways that we sometimes get led to believe some other way. But think about it. Even when you're tempted and maybe even fall into thinking some other way, that maybe psychology has a way and maybe this has a way, or maybe these guys have a point and this, that, and the other, and you start veering off, do you ever depart from understanding that you are in Christ and you stand before God solely by grace? Do you ever depart from that? See, that's what Paul was convinced of. Yeah, there's going to be some attacks, and you're going to be pushed and swayed and back and forth. But the true believer will never. How would he want to? He understood that he was a condemned sinner in the eyes of God. Why would he ever depart from grace? Now he's going to work his way to the pleasure of God? Absolutely not. Oh, he may think that there's at times something he does that, that's pretty good of me. God must be pretty proud of me. But he comes quickly to his senses. And he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. So Christians need to think the right way as well. And although Christians are exhorted to think correctly and to think the same way for the furtherance of the gospel, there's actually allowances for Christians to think differently. I know you know that, because most of us do in some way or another. And that's given to us in Romans chapter 14, verse 6. Lest we get the impression that we're all clones of one another. In Romans 14, verse 6, it says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Our word think here is observe. One guy's gone through the mental process and he's thought about it and he wants to observe the day. Another individual has gone through the mental process and he's come to the conclusion and he doesn't want to observe the day. They've come to two different conclusions. Well, I guess we have no hope of unity now, right? And we have every hope of unity. Because the one who wants to celebrate the day is commanded not to try to get the other person to celebrate the day by his words or his actions. And the person who doesn't celebrate the day is told, don't judge this person over here who celebrates the day. So can we live in harmony and peace and unity? Can we still be united on the purpose of the church and the furtherance of the gospel? Certainly we can. We don't have to do everything alike. We can have different personal convictions. There are allowances to think differently. Not when it comes to the gospel, the truth, and the purpose of the church. I don't know about you, but sometimes these things become increasingly difficult to even remember, much less to practice. Paul gives me some comfort in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, where he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the ultimate source and power of unity and fellowship in the church? It's from God. And Paul knew that. And he exhorted the church to think the right way and to think the same way in the essentials, to allow differences in the non-essentials. And he commanded and expected it to be done, but he also understood that it was God who would actually accomplish this. So he goes before the Lord and he offers this prayer. And we ought to offer it as well, that God would make us unified in the purpose of the church and the furtherance of the gospel. How important is it to think rightly? Well, you know, I don't know if I agree with that, and that sounds good, maybe, I don't know. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Is it important how you think? Is it important how I think? It is all important how we think. Because the mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that there were two men who heard the same message and had two different reactions. And he said in verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And that word wise is our word for thinking. It took on a new meaning when they added a different suffix, but it comes from this root word of thinking. Here is an individual who not only thinks, but thinks correctly so that he is a wise man. He's listened to the words of Jesus. He's acknowledged them as truth, and he's set in his heart to do them. This is a wise man. He's built his house upon the rock. Now, what's going to happen? Floods are going to come, rains are going to fall, everything's going to bash itself against that house to destroy him. But the house on the rock stood firm. There's another individual who heard all the same things, thought a completely different way. In fact, a foolish way, said, I'll do it my way. I think a house built on sand will save me money, and besides, it'll last just as well as the other one. The rains came and the floods came and the house on the sand went splat. Is it important how we think? It is all important how we think as to whether our house stands firm or whether our house goes splat. Paul has a conclusion to this kind of thinking in Romans chapter 12. It's possible that we might get through half a verse today. That'd be an all-time low. Oh, well. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Paul says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." In that we see the unity that is necessary. Be of the same mind toward one another. We see the humility that is necessary. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And not thinking some other way that we can come up with some other doctrine, but that we not think in some other way. Do not be wise in your own estimation that you could come up with truth apart from the truth of God. Sort of sums it up in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. But it's not just have an attitude. It's have the attitude that was in Christ. So what was the attitude in Christ? Forgive me for finding this to be somewhat humorous, but there's three examples in Mark that really show some amazing things. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside to rebuke him." But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind, you are not thinking on God's interests, but man's." And what if you were one of the other 11? Imagine what they thought. Good grief. Jesus just called Peter Satan. Because he's not setting his mind on God's interests, but man's. Whoa. Think a little fear went through them? Man, they must have been thinking, we better start setting our minds on God's interest and not man's. Or man, he's just going to rip into us like he ripped into Peter. So we go to Mark chapter 9, verse 30. "And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand the statement. They were afraid to ask him." Yeah, I bet so. I don't want to make a mistake. I know what happened to Peter. "When they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" Well, we don't want to talk to Jesus because he's going to let us have it, so we'll just talk amongst ourselves. "But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest." They didn't learn a whole lot, did they? If you talk to your neighbor about which one of you is the greatest, tell me, are your interests on God or are your interests on man? They knew they were in trouble. They kept silent because they had discussed which one of them was the greatest. So now they know to keep silent. We're not going to say a word because Jesus knows what we're talking about. So we turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. All right, we've heard this message twice before. Peter got it once, and we got it the second time. Maybe we ought to stop and ask Jesus what he means by all this so we can make sure that we set our interests on God and not man. Verse 35, and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do something for us.
What?
He said, what do you want me to do for you? They said, grant that we may sit on your in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. We want some prestige. Oh, man. They didn't get it, did they? And we don't get it either. We're just as bumbling and fumbling as they are. It's somewhat humorous to read in the Scripture and see how a group of 11 men who could be trained by the Lord himself could be so dull. But we have the Spirit residing within us, and sometimes we're even duller than they are. We need to have our thinking correct. They had their thinking on man's interest, my interest. Who's going to be the greatest? Can I sit at your right hand? Can I sit at your left hand? We're going to a party, and I want to be at the head of the table with the birthday boy. Just thinking about self, thinking about what I can get out of Jesus, rather than understanding. Do you understand what he was talking about? Of course you do. But did you stop and think about what he was talking about? He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Injustice is going to overtake me. Religious people who should believe in me are going to hand me over to Gentile rulers who should protect me. And they're going to nail me to a cross in the most unjust act ever committed in human history. Lord, can I sit at your right hand? That's incredible. Why didn't they say, Lord, what would you want me to do for you in this time of your need? Why didn't they say that? Because their interests, they thought about themselves rather than the Lord. Well, it's a good thing things changed, because in John chapter 13, 1 through 17, everybody's sitting around in the upper room, and no one's thinking about washing anybody's feet, except Jesus. It's his hour of need. Maybe we should minister to him? No. He ministers to everyone else. And what a goofball is Peter, and what a goofball are we. Had Peter not learned that when Jesus says something, that's it? Peter, get out of the boat and walk to me. All right, I'll do that. Oh, wait a minute, there's some waves here, and he sinks. Did he not learn that if you just keep your eyes on Jesus, everything will be fine? Lord, this will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. Well, maybe I ought to think about what Jesus says. No, Peter says, don't wash me, Lord. Now, why would Peter say that? In an act of false humility, he thought of himself as the greatest. So Peter said, Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Well, then wash my whole body, because I want to be the greatest. He's still thinking about who's the greatest. He's still thinking about himself. Because if he was setting his mind on God's interest, when Jesus said, I need to wash your feet, what would Peter have said? Wash my feet, Lord. But he first said no, and he said, wash my whole body. He's not in line with God at all. And if we turn to Luke chapter 22, I need to go backwards. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. Jesus is initiating the Lord's table. And as he's talking about, this is my body which is given for you, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Talking about some very serious things that are about ready to happen. Verse 24 says, and there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was the greatest. They still didn't get it, did they? They weren't thinking right. And Jesus on the cross in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus hung on the cross, who did he think about? In verses 26 and 27, he thought about his mom. Mother's Day is next week. Jesus celebrated Mother's Day when he was on the cross. And he turned to John the Apostle and said, behold your mother, take care of her. And mom, John's going to be your son from now on. He'll take care of you. He's dying on the cross. He's in extreme agony and pain. He hasn't slept through the night. He's about ready to offer his life for the sins of evil men. And his concern is for his mom. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Learn from him. In the verse following that, he cried out, I thirst. Here, the fountain of living water. Who would refresh the souls of men found no refreshment for his own soul. Because he took upon himself the sins of the world and died for his people. And was willing to suffer the lack of refreshment from his Father. So that he might be the fountain of living waters for all who would trust in him. And in Luke 23, it should be 23, not 22. In Luke 23:34, one of the most amazing statements ever uttered by anyone on this earth. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Evil men. Committing great injustice. And Jesus says to forgive them. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, you can have principles of how to treat one another, and that might be good. You might have manners that treat others with kindness, and that would be good. But when Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, he takes it to an altogether different level. Because as kind as you can be to anyone on this earth, can you ever forgive the people who commit injustice to you while you're serving them? That's the attitude that Paul is asking for. Now imagine if everyone practiced that. What harmony would there be in the church? Almost absolute perfection. That's why Paul said this, because he desired the unity in the church so much. In conclusion, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 30, we have the most humble individual who ever walked this earth, calling out to sinners. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As Christ loved us, let us also love one another. And how should we think? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes, If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind or think this way on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Kate Wilkinson put it this way. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by His power and love controlling all I do and say. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to impart the truth of Your Word into our hearts, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness for Your own honor and Your own glory. May our thinking be right. May we be conformed to Christ. May we live our lives as He lived for us. And may You receive all the honor and all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.